Thank you, Rocky, and it's always good to be back. I said yesterday, next month, on March 11th, will be my 16th Countryside anniversary. I was first here 16 years ago, speaking to a men's breakfast, and then came back in 2002 to preach, and then later on during that time began a series of times here that, and in fact, became the interim pastor here and preached until the last Sunday before Tom came. And what a joy that was, what a special time that was for me, and what a joy to see what God has done in this church since that time. I'm just delighted every time I return, every time I hear, and to see what's there, top of the dirt, and what it's going to be, maybe the next time I come back. I'm just so pleased with what God has done here. It's such a healthy church, it's a strong church. If you're looking for a church home, I'd certainly encourage you to consider this church very, very seriously. One of the healthiest churches I know, and I love you. It's just so good to be back. Thank you for having me back. I've been to this church. I get on 100 airplanes a year. Last year went over the 2,000 airplane mark in the last 20 years, and I've been here far more than I've been to any other church, and love coming here regularly, more than any other church. So thank you for welcoming me back. It's so good to be back. Well, we're speaking still on the theme of the conference, on serving, so let's get started with that. About 100 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Antoninus Pius was the Roman emperor. Everyone in those days was required to worship the emperor. Christians, of course, refused to do that, and that made them an illegal religion. Christians were called pagans by those who worshipped the emperor, and although Christians weren't persecuted under Antoninus Pius, they often had to defend themselves against false accusations, and we see happening then, what often happened in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul would go to places and riots would sometimes break out by people who hadn't heard him preach, who didn't really know anything about him. It was just secondhand information, but they hated him though they didn't know him. And in the same way, Christians were largely despised by people who really didn't know anything about Christianity. So it continued and Christians had to deflect these false charges. And on one occasion, a man named Aristides, he was a Grecian philosopher who had become a Christian. Aristides was called upon on one of these occasions to defend Christianity before Antoninus Pius. And part of his case was this, quote, "They love one another. The widow's needs are not ignored. And they rescue the orphan from the person who does him violence. He who has gives to him who has not, ungrudgingly and without boasting." Christianity is a religion of concern for others. Among what are often called the great religions of the world, meaning great in terms of size and influence, Christianity has no parallel when it comes to demonstrating concern for people and for their needs. And that's true not only for demonstrating those concerns and needs for people within its own ranks, but for people who are not Christians. And the perceptive eye and the outstretched hand are, and have always been, birthmarks of those who've experienced the new birth. That's the way of Jesus, of meeting needs. And those who follow Jesus can track their progress in growth in Christ-likeness, by that Christ-like habit of meeting both the spiritual and temporal needs of people. And I'm going to argue that the Scripture presents a near balance there. Not a balance of spiritual and temporal needs, but a near balance. This is the way of Jesus, who demonstrated this dual concern by, on many occasions, the Gospels report he taught the truth, the way to God, and he met people's needs. He fed hungry people. He healed people. And so that emphasis, that twofold emphasis of preaching and meeting practical needs was continued by the church. In Acts chapter 4, for example, verses 33 and 34, after Pentecost, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus. So they're preaching the gospel. They gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. So some people say, that's communism, or that's socialism. People being required to share with others. No, this is not communism. This is Christianity. Communism says what's yours is mine. This is Christianity. What's mine is yours. Now remember what brought all this about. This is right after Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the three major festivals of the year for Jews. And Jews were scattered all over the Mediterranean world. So on Pentecost, Jews would board up their shops, leave their homes in the care of their neighbors, make their way to Jerusalem if they could for this annual event. But this time, God comes down. The Holy Spirit comes for the first time in great power upon all believers, giving them the burden and the power to evangelize and equipping them with spiritual gifts for service. And we know that 3,000 are converted on the day of Pentecost. So now, these people had come from all over the Mediterranean world said, I ain't going home. Who wants to go home? God is here. Our brothers and sisters of Christ are here. Let them have my home. Let them take my shop. I'm not going home. So now you've got these thousands of homeless people in Jerusalem. They didn't come there homeless, but they decided to stay and thus were homeless. And so people who lived in Jerusalem began to sell property to provide for their homeless brothers and sisters. It's Christianity. Christianity is a religion of concern for other people. And then following that, we read where the apostles James and Peter and John agreed that God was calling Paul and Barnabas to take the gospel to the Gentiles. So they were commissioned as the first missionaries, and their purpose was to share the gospel. But Paul describes their commissioning this way in Galatians 2:10. They, meaning James, Peter, and John, desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So the purpose, take the gospel to the Gentiles. We'll stay here, take the gospel to the Jews. You take the gospel to the Gentiles. But remember the poor. Spiritual needs, temporal needs. Now, I think it's right that we make such an emphasis, but evangelicals are known for primarily giving emphasis to missions and evangelism, that we put more time and money and prayer and energy into missions and evangelism than meeting practical needs. And I think that is correct. But we need to be alert to the danger that's inherent in that emphasis, and that is the temptation to neglect an appropriate emphasis on temporal needs. But I don't really see that often. I know we're often accused of that. And it's my observation, though, that the people who swing that accusation as a club, most often the people who say, all you care about is getting people into heaven, but you don't care about them while they're on earth. You just want to get people saved. You're not worried about their bodies. The people who make that accusation most often, my observation is, they go too far in the other direction. That in the process of meeting needs, they never get around to sharing the gospel. And they believe somehow, explicitly or implicitly, that the Christ-like example of meeting needs for people will cause them to believe the gospel. But no one is saved by an example. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16 says. Not a Christ-like example. It's the message of the gospel. So even in our own ranks, those of us who very concerned about living a Christ-like example in front of people, which is necessary. It's good. It's hypocritical if we don't. It's It gives authenticity to our message of the gospel, and it contradicts the gospel message that we might then try to share with someone if our lives are not Christ-like. Nevertheless, those of us who really are concerned about people's souls need to realize the point comes where we must verbalize the gospel. No one is saved by an example, but only by the gospel. But it's my observation that many of those who would emphasize social ministry feed bodies but starve souls. But it's real easy for us to criticize people who are different from us in that regard. It's real easy to criticize people out there. Let's be alert to our own tendencies, and I think humility requires us to realize that whenever the Bible presents complementary truths like this, we all, and all churches, tend to lean one way or the other. Take Jesus' command about worship, next year's theme, for example. Most profound passage on worship in the New Testament. John 4:24, where Jesus says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Both equally, spirit and truth. But each of us, if you're like me, each of us, and I think every church, tends to lean a little more one way toward spirit or toward truth. More concerned about the spirit of worship, expressiveness in worship, and the spirit of the worship service. And they're more concerned about that than truth. But I, and probably this church, and my church, would tend to lean more the other direction. We're more concerned about truth than spirit in worship. And I believe that tendency to lean a little more one way or the other is true with all complementary truths in the Bible, like what we're talking of here, that the Bible commands us to be concerned about the spiritual and temporal needs of people. I think, again, it's a near balance. It's not an equal balance. There's more of an emphasis in the Bible on the spiritual needs of people than the physical needs, but it's not way out of balance. So chances are, then, you're like me and that you're more comfortable with sharing the gospel or feeding the hungry. You're more comfortable with answering questions about the Bible or driving nails in a widow's roof that you're re-roofing. You're more concerned with bringing comfort to people from Scripture or bringing clothes to the needy. But as we grow more like Jesus, we don't see these as competing with each other, but complementary. And so, let's look to Jesus here on this. I'm going to refer to him now as Jesus the need meter. Jesus the need meter. He reflects, I believe, this near balance of filling spiritual as well as temporal needs. His greatest priority was the spiritual. He left heaven. He left the glories of heaven, the adoration of heaven, for the express purpose of meeting our greatest need, as he put it in John 10:10, I have come that they may have life. That's the greatest need of every person on the planet. Planet is a spiritual need. Because Romans 3:23 says, we all have sinned. We have broken the law of God willingly an infinite number of times. And that places us under the wrath to come, as Paul describes it in 1 Thessalonians. So we are then subject to physical death, to judgment, and the second death of eternal punishment. And Jesus came to provide a way of escape from the wrath to come, to come as our substitute and our sacrifice. And so by repentance and faith in him, we can be born again. We are given what Jesus promised in John 10:28, I will give them eternal life. So Jesus came primarily for the need of life that we have, to open the door of heaven, to give us access to God, to bring us to himself, to give us life with God himself. That's why Jesus came, not just to fill hungry stomachs and to heal people. But while his primary purpose was to meet our eternal need, he was not oblivious to temporal needs. Most of the time, his method was that like we see in Mark chapter 6, verse 34. It's very interesting. It says, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Why? Because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. sees a big crowd. What does he do? He teaches. But after he teaches, then he performs what we call the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. He spoke to their greatest need, but then he knew they were hungry, and he fed them. And when we begin to see as Jesus sees, we move more in that similar direction, that near balance. And we realize that every person has spiritual needs. And many have temporal needs. And we need to be sensitive to both. Even though the people themselves may not be. They may be as unaware of their spiritual need as was the famous atheist from this area, the late Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was known for this gruff exterior, this hard heart about anything regarding the things of God. Yet 6 times in her journal, it was discovered after her death, she wrote, "Somebody, somewhere, please love me." This deep hurt in her heart, though her exterior never revealed that kind of need. The one universal common denominator is that everyone has spiritual needs, chief of which is the need for Jesus. And therefore, no one can be indwelled by the Spirit of Jesus for very long without becoming increasingly sensitive to people's spiritual needs and their temporal needs. That was who Jesus was. His Spirit will cause us to likewise be concerned about people who are like sheep without a shepherd, but also be concerned for their temporal needs. That's what Christ-likeness is. There's no Christ-likeness in throwing money at needs or throwing a few Bible verses at people while apathetically letting them going on their way to hell. Now let me say what I will repeat later, that the awareness of a need is not equivalent to the call to meet that need. As people grow from adolescence into adulthood, as they grow spiritually, you tend to become more aware of needs. You just didn't see them when you were a teenager. You didn't see them when you were less spiritually mature. But the mere awareness of a need does not equate to the call for you to meet that need, because you realize there are way more needs than I could ever meet. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't meet any of them. But not even Jesus met every need. We're told on several occasions that when the crowd was there, he healed them all. But not every time. Not every time. Now there were those occasions, it says, he healed them all, like Matthew 8:16. But the Gospels tell us, like in Luke 12:1, that when there was an innumerable multitude of people that had gathered together so that they trampled one another. During the year of his popularity or so, whatever long the period was, part of the time when he was just so incredibly popular, it says that the crowds were so great following him along, they couldn't funnel through the villages. They just had to overwhelm a village, just walking past it in the fields and so forth, just like a swarm of locusts coming over a village. There's too many people to go through the streets. Not only were people curious, and not only were they interested in this phenomenon of Jesus Christ, imagine how the medical conditions were in those days. You can probably get some perspective on that. I mean, we didn't even have antibiotics till about 100 years ago, right? No, so there's no antibiotics, no real cleanliness. People didn't know about germs. So there's way more birth defects in those days. The lifespan was, you know, much, much younger, less than half of what it is today. And you had a lot of people who maybe got sick or who became injured, who were never healed of that. And so there are a lot of broken people. And if you had a baby who was sick, if you had a baby with a birth defect, and you hear the story about this man who is opening the eyes of the blind, restoring limbs, who is causing the lame to walk, giving sight to the blind, you would walk over the top of your best friend to get that baby to Jesus, wouldn't you? So there were just thousands of people just coming to see this Galilean man with hopes that they might be healed, their baby might be healed. So people were always pressing, thinking, this is my one chance. I'll walk over the top of people if I have to. Jesus, Jesus, heal my baby. Jesus, heal me. Pressing and pressing and pressing. So that the disciples are just like, you know, get back, let the man through, let the man through. Crowd control. At one point, Jesus, you know, the woman with the issue of blood came up and just touched the hem of his garment. And he stopped. And he said, who touched me? And Peter said, who touched you? Who touched you? Everybody's trying to touch you. And there were some days he healed them all. He healed them all. But not every day. He could. He's the only man who ever lived who could meet every need he ever encountered. But he didn't always meet them all. So people are pressing for it. He touches this baby and heals it. He touches this baby, heals this baby. He touches this baby and heals that baby. All he has to do to heal this one is reach out and touch it. But instead, he turns away. Because it was time for him to go elsewhere. It was the will of God for him to stop meeting needs there and meet them somewhere else. And if he had just taken a moment to reach out and heal this baby, then what? What's after that? Another one, right? And then what? Then another one. And Satan could have ensured that there was an endless stream of people who needed healing. And he could have healed them all, but it would have kept him from doing what God wanted him to do now. Because he didn't just send Jesus to heal people. He had other work for him to do. I mean, he could have just said, okay, I've got to go, so everybody out there, be healed. And they would have been healed. But not even Jesus met every need he could have met. And the same is true for us. So the mere awareness of a need does not equate to the call for you to meet that need. And yet, he would have you meet some needs. And the greatest heroes of our faith have done that. Let's look at some of these. People we hold up as the great models of Christ's likeness have been meeters of needs. We could look at, you know, so many different fields, but let's just focus on children, orphans. As far back as the 5th and 6th centuries, it was Christian influence that brought legal protection to the children of the Roman Empire. During the Reformation, Ulrich Zwingli, who was the Swiss reformer, contemporary of Luther and Calvin, after he broke with the Roman Church, he persuaded the Council of Zurich to transform several local monasteries into orphanages. Man considered by many the greatest evangelist of all time, George Whitefield, who made 6 trips to the United States. He was a contemporary of John Wesley. In fact, he really helped Wesley kind of launch his outdoor ministry. He came to America, as I said, 6 times and was in the home of Jonathan Edwards once for a 3-day period during the second wave of the First Great Awakening. In a recent biography, he's called America's spiritual founding father, and that his influence was as great as any of our founding fathers, but people don't want to recognize that because during his lifetime here, he was the most famous person in America. More than half of the people in America heard him preach, and that would have been, you know, he would preach sometimes 6 or 7 times a day and get on horseback and go to the next place. And so most places are very small, and yet over half of the people in America heard him preach. And a man with a powerful message, powerful delivery, powerful voice. Ben Franklin once went and heard him and kept backing up, and his incredible distance at which he could still hear him. And he counted 25,000 people who were hearing him outdoors with no amplification. And Ben Franklin was his publisher. He was a friend, and Whitefield often witnessed to him. But Franklin published his work, so that was very lucrative. So they spent a lot of time together, but he knew better than to go hear Whitefield preach and bring his wallet. So he made it his practice when he'd hear Whitefield to leave his wallet at home because he knew Whitefield was going to be raising money for orphans, at the orphanage he had founded in Georgia. So everywhere he preached, he raised money for orphans. And Ben Franklin tells of a time where he deliberately left his wallet at home. But when he heard Whitfield preach, he started going around to people he knew. He said, "Would you loan me some money so I can give it to George Whitfield?" He just couldn't resist it. So Whitfield, the great evangelist, was the first great protector of orphans in the United States. You know of William Wilberforce. Perhaps you saw the movie about him, Amazing Grace, 2 or 3 years ago, who persevered for decades in British Parliament to bring about the end of the slave trade in England. Think of the impact that had on children and keeping families together. Very same time, English missionary William Carey, the father of the modern missionary movement, was responsible for outlawing the centuries-old practice of child sacrifice and widow burning in India. A little later in the 1800s, a Christian statesman, Anthony Ashley Cooper, better known as Lord Shaftesbury, led the fight against child labor practices in England and to improve treatment of the mentally ill there. But perhaps better known than all of these would be George Mueller. I have my students read his biography. George Mueller lived almost the entirety of the 1800s in Bristol, England. In his day, he had 4 internationally known ministries. Today, he's best known for 1, his orphanages. In a time in Dickensian England when to be an orphan was to be Oliver Twist, there was almost no government safety net. In fact, when he started his first orphanage, there were more children under age 7 in prison in England than in orphanages. And he began an orphanage. And he fed, clothed, housed, and educated orphans when there was almost no other alternative. As many as 2,000 at a time. Over 10,000 in his lifetime. And he never made his needs known to anyone except to God in prayer and indirectly through his annual reports. So at the end of each year, he'd put out an annual report that said something like this: on June 8th, we had no money to feed the orphans. Here's how God provided that day. On August 19th, we had no money to pay the staff. Here's how God provided. And though he never directly asked for money, God provided over $500 million in today's money through his hands, over 50,000 specific recorded answers to prayer in his journals, over 30,000 of which were answered the same day or the same hour that he prayed them. It's like reading another chapter in the book of Acts to read his life story. But this great man of prayer and faith, as he's known, expressed it by care for orphans. One of his contemporaries, better known yet, is Charles Spurgeon. We think the name of Spurgeon, we think the Prince of Preachers, and indeed he was, maybe the greatest preacher ever since the New Testament. But what is often unknown about this Prince of Preachers is the 66 different ministries he presided over. In addition to pastoring the largest evangelical church in the world at that time, about 6,500 members, all of whom he knew by name, most of whom he had personally interviewed for membership, this man who preached almost every day, and his collected sermons fill now 64 volumes, the largest collection of works by any single author in English, and he would pass through them, editing them 3 times from Sunday night through Tuesday before they went to the printer on Wednesday and were on the streets on Thursday. Those collected volumes comprise the largest collection of works by any single author in history in English, like 3 times the size of Dickens' complete works. Oh, by the way, in addition to that, he published another 120 books. Every 4 months of his life, he published a new book. What have you done the last 4 months? In addition to publishing the largest collection of works by any single author in English. But he oversaw 66 different ministries, and to do that, when there's no telephone, he has to communicate with a lot of people and manage a lot of people. So we have well documented he wrote over 500 letters every week with a dip pen. Dip, dip, And incidentally, his favorite violet colored ink. That's his favorite color ink right there. I counted at 1 minute per letter, and we have thousands of these letters, and they're not, most of them were not written in 1 minute, but at just 1 minute each, that's an 8.5 hour day without breaking for lunch. But what is often unknown is he presided over these 66 different ministries. For example, out of the proceeds of his books, he bought 17 homes for elderly widows. He started a boys' orphanage. Then he started a girls' orphanage. And every one of these 66 ministries had its annual banquet 1 week of the year. So he's going out on Tuesday night. Susanna says, "Where are you going tonight, Charles?" "Well, the annual banquet of the widows' homes." "Next Tuesday night, where are you going, Charles?" "The annual banquet of the boys' orphanage." "Next Wednesday night, Tuesday night, where are you going?" "The annual banquet of the girls' orphanage." "Next Tuesday night, where are you going?" "The annual banquet of the pastor's college." Every Wednesday, every week, he's going out for the annual banquet of something. And who do you think they wanted to hear preach at the annual banquet? He preached, you know, every day. Just unbelievable. 6 o'clock every night, by the way, family worship, regardless of all that. But we think of him as the most successful evangelistic pastor of all time. What is often forgotten is that his church, which was in a poorer part of London, had 66 different ministries reaching into the community and through them bringing people to hear the great preacher, and then they were converted. But we only think of preacher, not someone who administered 66 ministries to care for the temporal needs of people. And throughout history, it's been that way. I mean, in every state in America, it's Christians who provide homes for orphans, for unwed mothers. It's Christians who are at the forefront of the adoption movement in this country. And it has always been that way throughout history. Wherever there is support for widows and orphans, Christians have led the way. Christians have led the way for medical care. Haven't you realized that any hospital more than a few decades old, it's always something like Baptist Hospital, Methodist Hospital, St. Luke's Hospital, something with some Christian connection. Even though today they may have no association with any Christian organization, that's their name because they were founded by Christians. You'll never hear of Atheist Memorial Hospital. So wherever the gospel has gone, whenever the gospel and missionaries have gone to plant a beachhead for the gospel somewhere, they always bring with them or right behind them medical care, literacy, drilling wells for water, feeding the hungry, caring for the homeless. Christianity is a religion of concern for others. And it has always been that way all over the world. But the greatest demonstration of Christ-like concern has been the effort to obey the Great Commission, to take the gospel, to meet the greatest needs of people. And growing Christians are going to be growing in both of those. The primacy of the gospel and the need for every person to hear that, but close behind that, meeting the temporal needs of people. Well, let's talk practically about where we go from here. Maybe you sense that you're a little out of balance. Maybe you say the right things, but do little to meet both spiritual and temporal needs. What now? Well, first of all, I'd suggest go to the great ophthalmologist. Jesus is the great physician. We also call him the great ophthalmologist, the doctor of the eyes. Through him, our eyes are opened. I love in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, how our spiritual darkness and blindness is forever banished once we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I love the grammatical structure of that. It says that God, the one who said, "Let there be light," is the one who shines in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you work backwards from that, in the face of Jesus Christ, in the man Christ Jesus, we see the glory of God. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. And we see him most glorified on the cross. The man Christ Jesus on the cross, the glory of God is being displayed. And to realize that is an a knowledge, a special knowledge, to know that God is in Jesus, that Jesus is God, and that to bow before Him is our need. That comes to us by what Edwards called a divine and supernatural light. And it's just like when God came to the darkness of the world and said, "Let there be light," and there was light, physical light. So He comes to those who are spiritually darkened, spiritually dead, and says into your dark soul, "Let there be light." And suddenly you realize Jesus is God and I need Him. He is my Lord and my Savior. That's the same ophthalmologist we need to come to after He opens our eyes for continued sharpening of our vision. It was 20 years ago that I had LASIK surgery. And after a five-minute procedure, I went from being in the worst 15% of vision in the country to seeing 20/20. But not immediately. The next day, after I had one eye one time and a week later the other eye, and after they took the bandages off, I mean, I could immediately see better, but not quite where I ought to be. It was months before it got to be 20/20. But the time came under the care of my ophthalmologist that I could see better after that than I ever could before I did with glasses. We need the great ophthalmologist to continue to help us see more clearly. Here's what I mean. Wherever you are now spiritually, you may have been in Christ for 50 years, or maybe it's 50 days. But we need to grow in Christ's likeness. And one of the ways that we do, one of the ways we know we're growing in Christ's likeness, is that our vision of needs becomes clearer. You see needs you didn't see before, or you see them more quickly than you did before. You see tears in people's hearts before you see them on their face. You see a hollowness in the heart before it's made evident to everybody. I mean, people's needs may eventually get to the point, you know, where anybody can see them. But when you can see them more quickly than before, when you can see them when other people can't, that is a mark of growing in Christ's likeness. Before a person comes to Christ, most people are willing to admit, well, you know, I'm not perfect. I've got my problems. Yeah, I've got my sins, they might even be willing to say. But once they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, the light of the gospel shines on our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we see far more sin than we ever saw before. And at first, the Christian feels so clean, and that's right, and everything is so new. And they may say something like this. Recently in my class on read the biography of Jonathan Edwards, we came across a statement he made after his conversion, and I find it remarkable because I've heard this statement all my Christian life from people when they became believers. Edwards said something like this: the sky was bluer, the grass was greener. I've heard so many people say that. It's made me wonder if actually something doesn't happen to our physical vision in some way after our spiritual eyes are opened. Because that is such a common statement. People just say the sky was bluer, the grass was greener. And people feel so free and so new because we are, after all, we're new creations in Christ, the Bible says, right? And their hearts just soar in the freedom of this newfound forgiveness. But typically, it's not too long before they actually feel guiltier than they ever did before they were saved. Because as we said, before they were saved, yeah, they were aware of a few big sins in their lives. But once the Holy Spirit indwells us, we become more and more sensitive to what is not holy within us. And we see sins we never saw before. They were always there. We didn't know they were sin. Or we just didn't see them before. And a new Christian, after a while, soon begins to feel more guilty than they ever did before they were a Christian. And they wonder now, am I really a Christian? Was I saved? And they doubt their salvation, when in fact it can be one of the greatest marks, the truest marks of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because they're far more aware of what's unholy within them than they ever were before. It's because the Holy Spirit wasn't there before. And that process continues. You become more sensitive to sin in your own life, but you also begin to have a sharper vision with the needs of others when you are growing spiritually. You see people who have, you see people's hurts before it's evident. Is that where you are? If not, maybe it's time for a checkup. It's just a mark of Christ-likeness when you begin to see needs you didn't see before. It's a mark that you're thinking less of yourself, more of others. That's a mark of growth in grace and has something to do with our eyes. Second practical thing here is to look for the hurt in every heart, the hurt in every home. I can remember when this suddenly dawned upon me in that kind of concise way. Theoretically, I would have always admitted to it, but there's something about the clarity, the conciseness of that, that I saw very clearly for the first time when I realized there's a hurt in every heart. There's a hurt in every home. You go out of the property here, turn left and go over to the big highway, you turn right, and it's two-lane road. You go down by a lot of very nice homes down there, right? My understanding is some very famous people have or do live down there. Enormous homes. There's a tendency to drive by those and think, well, those people don't have any problems. I don't care how wealthy they are, how big their home, there's a hurt behind every door that's represented there. Don't be fooled. There's a turning point for me in this, in my pastoral ministry. I had always been an athlete. I played four sports in high school, played baseball in college. I was motivated the way athletes are motivated, externally and internally. I was used to motivated by, you know, the coach. You'd come up and grab your face mask and yell in your face, you know, and twist your helmet, you know, and about break your neck. The guy who would give us the literal kick in the pants. I mean, I had a coach in high school that would have been sued 100 times, I mean, today. I literally saw him with my own eyes chase a kid on crutches, try to break a cast off his ankle to play one last game, the last game of the year. I tore cartilage in my knee, and the coach wouldn't let me come out of the game. And we incrementally made our way and scored a touchdown. I could not make the long trip up the field. I could go from the huddle to the line of scrimmage and back, but I couldn't make it all the way up the field. And they carried me off, and he said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Something's wrong with my knee." He said, "Let me see if I can pop it out." So he got his hand on my kneecap and underneath my ankle and started going boom, boom, trying to pop it out, you know. I tore cartilage in my knee. I mean, I could go on and on about things he did. But that's what we're used to. That's the kind of motivation, you know, it's what motivated me. And I assumed that's where everybody was motivated. But I came to the point as a pastor realizing that half the people came to church that morning with crushed spirits. There were a lot of women who came who cried all the way to church because of the way they were treated at home. And so my tendency as a pastor was to look out there and see a bunch of slackers. And so they needed the lash, you know, every week. Get with it. You're slacking off. And if I slacked off, if I didn't give them the lash, well, that bunch of slackers would even slack off all the more. So I had to hold their feet to the fire every week. You know, get that face mask. Say, come on. And I realized I was crushing the hearts of about half the people out there. And in a hard time in my own life, I read a book, a little Puritan paperback classic book called A Bruised Reed. And it's dealing with the passage where Matthew takes the prophecy of Isaiah about the Messiah. And Matthew, someone who had lived with Jesus for 3 years, said, That's exactly the way he was. He fulfilled that prophecy. A bruised reed he did not break. A smoldering wick he did not put out. A bruised reed in the marshes. You got this stiffened reed. Maybe an animal stepped on it, broken it. Its stiffness is compromised. It's not useful for anything anymore. Maybe just hanging by a thread. There are people like that. And Jesus didn't see them as useless or crush them or be insensitive to them. And people are like smoldering wicks. If you've seen an oil lamp, you know you have the wick coming out of there and it burns bright and gives the light. But as it burns down toward the bottom, it begins to have a ragged edge. And it's just a little glow along the edge and smoke is coming out. It's not performing its purpose anymore. It's not supposed to smoke. It's supposed to give off light. And it's not giving off light. And it's smoking. And instead of putting it out saying it's worthless, it's not accomplishing its purpose, Jesus comes to it and goes, and encourages it, doesn't let it die. And I had to realize that every Sunday, I was preaching to a bunch of slackers, but also to a bunch of bruised reeds, to a bunch of smoldering wicks. And Jesus didn't treat them like he did the Pharisees. Jesus grabbed the face mask of the Pharisees. But the woman caught in adultery, she was a bruised reed. She was a smoldering wick. And I had both kinds out there every Sunday. And that really made a difference for me to realize there's a hurt in every heart that I preach to Sunday morning. There's a hurt in every heart I talk to, whether they're Christian or not, every week. There's a hurt in every home that I ever see or go into. And it's just fascinating, a little personal moment here. Pastor Tom told me yesterday, and unbeknownst to them, a couple came up to me just a few minutes before we started here this session, share something I didn't know about when I was here as interim pastor, that it was those two sermons on the bruised reed and the smoldering wick that for many said that was really a turning point for the church, at least in terms of when I was here in helping the church. And I never knew that. That turning point had come to me, and it came through reading this book by Richard Sibbes, The Puritan, Bruised Reed. Most encouraging, comforting book I've ever read. Well, there's a hurt in every heart, hurt in every home. When you can see that, it makes a big difference in terms of growing in Christ's likeness. In that same church, there's a couple who moved from Dallas. He was at the end of his career. They brought him up to the Sears Tower to be the number two attorney with Sears to finish out his career up there. And they were the most prosperous and the most influential couple in our church. And the man became like a second father to me with the death of my dad in 1985. He was chairman of the deacons. He was my closest confidant. And his funeral was the most emotional I ever preached. After they retired and came back down. His wife was the women's Bible study teacher. All the women came to her for counsel. She was the matriarch of the church. But everybody thought that they had the ideal life. They were the most prosperous couple in the church. They were well respected. He had this incredible job. They were affable. Everybody just thought they were the ideal couple. But what people didn't know, and what even I did not know for 2 years, was the great hurt in their hearts. They had two children. One of them, everybody knew, she had married a seminary classmate of mine. He was pastor of a large church. They would occasionally come to visit, and they would see her and know that she was doing well. Most people did not know they had another child, their oldest child, a son who was a spitting image of his dad. And here in the Dallas area, one of the last weeks of his high school education, he experimented with drugs, and it fried his brain. One time, it scrambled his brain. And so much of their life was devoted to the care of him. And when they moved to Chicago, it was necessary to keep him in state. And so they found a place who would care for him. And their main responsibility, besides feeding him, was making sure he took his medication. If he took his medication, he could function pretty normally, actually. Unfortunately, he would function so normally, he would get to thinking he didn't need his medication. And so he would refuse it, and that would start this downward trend, which would eventually lead to outbursts that would get him kicked out of where he was, or sometimes he would just run away from where he was living. And so my friend would get a phone call, maybe in the middle of a meeting in Dallas or in Chicago or on a Sunday, and he'd leave and be on the next plane to Dallas, driving the streets downtown Dallas looking for his son. Sometimes it would take him 3 days, a week. And he'd finally see him sleeping on the streets. So he'd get his son, try to take care of him, get him back on his medication, and eventually try to find a place, another place. Who will take him now? And all the difficulties of that. But then it wouldn't be long before they'd get another phone call, and here they'd go through the cycle again. And most of the people in our church thought these people had the ideal life. And yet, if they really knew, no one in our church would have changed places with them. There is a hurt in every heart. There's a hurt in every home, no matter how prosperous the family, no matter how externally sufficient they are. You better believe there's a hurt in every heart. There's a hurt in every home. Look for that. And that can open doors for the gospel even. I've read where every person in America, or every household at least, experiences some crisis or some significant life change on the average of every 6 months or so. Now, if that's true, I'm about 10 years ahead right now. But it can be a good thing or a bad thing. It can be a job change that you want or one you don't want. It can be a birth or it can be a death. But it's on the order of magnitude that it's like the biggest thing in your life for a while. And each of those, whether it's a good time or a bad thing, can often lead to an open door for the gospel. If you'll look. If you'll be alert to that. When we were in Kansas City, which is during the time I first began to come here, had a neighbor that for 3 years I'd tried to share the gospel with him. He had absolutely no interest until his dad died. When I heard about it, I walked to his house. For the first time ever, he was open to listening to the gospel and me to pray with him. But we have to be alert to see those, to look for those. That this hurt, that's an opportunity. That may be an open door for the gospel. And the vision to see that is a mark of growth. Some of you can look out the window of where you live. Some of you can look up from where you work and you can immediately see hurting people. Many of us, though, live in places you look out the window and people look like they're doing all right. So I would recommend that you look through some what I call need filters. They'll look for opportunities. To look through these need filters, for example, in your neighborhood, your workplace, your classes, your church, your family, and look up through this filter. What are the spiritual needs of that person? You see someone, you see a situation, what are the spiritual needs of that person? And then the same thing with what are the temporal needs? What are the physical needs there? And you'll see things you didn't see before. When you know in advance, whoever I look at, there's a hurt in that heart. There's a hurt in that home. And then through your filter's eyes, you're going to see widows. You're going to see the elderly. You're going to see children. You're going to see single parents. You're going to see the lonely. You're going to see the homebound. You're going to see the disabled. You're going to see the ill or the infirm, the international student. You're going to see needs you hadn't seen before. When you ask yourself, what is that person's spiritual needs? What is that person's temporal needs? And the great ophthalmologist may show you that they need maybe just some help, some yard work, some errands run, some computer help, some clothing, some meals, some car repairs, some painting, some gutter cleaning, child care, or just a how you doing? Visit. Third and finally, do something for the gospel and for the good of others. Would God have you see so many needs and meet none? Now, once again, the awareness of a need is not necessarily the call to meet that need. But would God have you see so many needs and meet none? Would he have you be a part of such a good church that ministers so well to you, but the size of the church, which on the one hand provides so many benefits, means there's an increased number of needs? You can't see the church like a spiritual mall where you go and you have spiritual needs met, and in exchange, perhaps you give a little money. But if a better mall built closer to your home comes up, well, you're no more devoted to your church than you are to the mall. Because it's a consumeristic Christianity. I just want to go where my needs are met, and I'll exchange some money for spiritual goods and services. This is a family. And the bigger the family, the more the needs. It's a good, healthy church that serves you. Would God have you receive so much and give something beyond money, which is needed, but to serve? Would he have you see so many needs and meet none? Do you remember when Jesus washed the disciples' feet? Fascinating it is, isn't it, how the chapter begins? It says, Jesus. Grammatically, it's a very interesting sentence. Jesus, comma, and then it has all these descriptions of Jesus before it gets to the action verb. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, he owns everything, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. Okay, so we just described Jesus. Now, knowing all that, what did he do? He rose from supper, he took a towel, washed their feet. It's his joy in God, and knowing that he was serving God, he washed dirty feet. It wasn't just that there was a need, and it certainly wasn't from guilt. It's not a motivation in the Bible for Christians. He knew he was serving his Father. And for that joy set before him, he served us the greatest by going to the cross. The joy set before him, he endured the cross. In the same way, the joy set before him, he washed dirty feet. It makes a world of difference to meet someone's need when you know you're really doing it for Jesus. And someday he will say, thanks for mowing my yard. Thanks for babysitting. Thanks for babysitting international children so their parents can learn English and operate and live here. Thank you for doing that for me. Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. And Rocky will have some closing words for us. Lord, we thank you for Jesus serving us with the greatest possible way, giving his life, giving his death, that we might know you. Lord, we love you. We do anything for you. We get tired. Every day we're tired. We all feel overwhelmed. But Lord, we still say, show me what you want me to do. Lord, I want to do it because you're more important than anything to me. And if there is some act of service, some place of service that I'm not yet doing, Lord, show me. I want to serve you. Here I am, Lord. Send me. In Jesus' name, amen.